for your word. We believe when you told us that you would preserve it from generation to generation in Psalms. We believe that your word will never fail and will never wither. Even though flowers do and grass withers, that your word won't. We believe that it is the food by which we grow, and that without it we would not grow. And we thank you that we can take time to gather together and go through your word. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit leads us as we do. We pray that your Spirit would do that work now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So earlier in the book of Exodus, Moses, up on top of the mountain, Mount Sinai, with all the thunder and the lightning, was given specific directions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle simply means tent, and it was a tent that would be the center of worship for the children of Israel. In fact, once that tent would be built and furnished, the glory of the Lord would fall on that tent and remain there until the glory would lift up and lead them away. It was a place where God manifested his presence to the children of Israel. You and I have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have God that has dwelt in us. Jesus prayed in John 17 that the glory of the Lord would be given to us. The same glory that he shared with the Father would be given to you and I. And even though we can't see that glory physically, I believe that you and I have the glory of God implanted in us, and that we shine in the spiritual realm. And just like Moses came down from the mountain and didn't know that he shone, you and I shine. And the tabernacle, interestingly enough, is a type of you and I. That really shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the tabernacle, they moved around in the wilderness. Then they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh. Then they moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem. And then they replaced the tabernacle with the temple. And the temple has the same rooms in it that the tabernacle had. So when the Bible says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we could say you are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself identified with being the temple as well. Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it again." And then we're told he did not speak this of the temple that was on the Temple Mount, but he spoke it of his body that is the temple. So the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, resided in Jesus, and the glory of God resides in us, and that is the purpose or the end result of that tabernacle. The tabernacle was their center of worship, and you and I, our center of worship isn't a place that we go, it is us. It's having things right here. It's opening up our lives to Jesus. It's giving ourselves to him. It's living for him with everything that we have. The tabernacle is a type of who we are. But Hebrews also tells us something else about the tabernacle, that it is a type, or some have suggested, not a type, but a picture of what heaven is like. A picture of heavenly things, we can say at the very least. This is one of the areas when you read the book of Hebrews, when you read Leviticus and the end of the book of Exodus, that I don't know that we have a complete understanding on. I think we get a glimpse. The Bible says we see in a mirror dimly. We see things in this kind of shadows. And the fact that this tabernacle speaks of heavenly things and what they all mean and represent, we don't know completely, but there's some great pictures that we find here. Now, not only did he get a written blueprint on how to build these things, the exact sizes of the tabernacle, the exact sizes of the containing wall for the court that would be around it, the exact sizes of the rooms, but there was the furniture that was going to be in the tabernacle and the furniture outside the tabernacle. And he got exact dimensions, very detailed about how it was to be. But not only that, he also saw visions of what it was to look like. Were they visions that God gave him of the tabernacle that would be? Were they visions of the heavenly tabernacle that he was given, and he was to make these things look as much like them as possible? Are the things all there metaphorical, that speak of metaphors, of things that are up in heaven? And again, these are questions that I don't know that we can answer completely, and maybe It's a combination of all of those things, but understanding that when we talk about the tabernacle, we're not just talking about some building that was like a church that was built for people to gather in to worship God. It's a much, much larger picture. Well, now we get to the end of the book of Exodus, and when you hit chapter 36, really, and then 37 solidly, it just tells us that he built it. It says that, you know, he built the furniture that went in the holy place. He built the furniture that went in the holies of holies. He built the furniture outside. He made the holy place and the building. He covered it with these skins. He put up the boards, put them in gold and socket, and all those things that we've already learned. That's what we cover in the last five chapters. Now, hopefully I haven't made that not exciting to you as we return to it again. I think it's good for us to be reminded. I think it's good for us to cover ground that we've already covered. And something I've discovered in my life, when I cover ground I've already covered, God has a tendency to really reach out and touch my life with maybe some new stuff. So again, we want to take our time to make our way back through here. But one of the things that we find as we're going through it is that God told them how to build it, and they built it exactly like God told them to build it. They didn't vary. There were rooms that they had. There was room that they had to be artistic in certain areas. There's trim, decorative trim that was around the edge, but he wasn't given detail as to exactly what the decorative trim was to be like. So he had some room to move around and do certain things. But when it came to the dimensions, when it came to what God said about what was to be there, where it was to be, and how it was to be built, the Bible says they did it as God told them to do. And I think that these last five chapters speak, or four chapters, speak to you and me about our obedience to God. When God gives us direction, whatever that direction might be, we want to be obedient to that direction. We don't want to add to it. We don't want to make it more grievous. We don't want to subtract to it. From it and make it lighter. We want to, when God gives us a certain direction, when the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, then we just don't want to get drunk with wine. We just don't want to get drunk. No exceptions, just we don't want to get drunk. When the Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be taken care for you, your food, your clothing, everything's going to be taken if you seek first the kingdom. We just want to seek first the kingdom. Remember Eve, when she was tempted? God had told Eve, of all of the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat. But of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat or you will die. And when Lucifer approached her in the form of a serpent and said, has God said that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Notice the question that he brings up. God said, of all the trees you can freely eat, but one you can't. He comes along and says, can't you eat from any of these trees? And then she said this, and notice the differences. She said, God said we could eat of all the trees, but of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we can't eat or touch because we might die. Did you notice her three changes from God's word? She said first of all, she took the freely out of it. She made God less gracious. God said, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat. And she said, God said, of all the trees in the garden, we can eat. Not recognizing that God had provided for them and given them everything that they need. Getting ready for the book of James, one of my favorite verses is in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That's probably the best verse for us to remember when we are tempted. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Therefore, if it doesn't come down from him, then I don't need it. Everything good and everything perfect comes down from him. And so Satan says, you can't eat of any of this stuff. And she says, well, God said that we could eat it. But she subtracted God's grace. And then she said, and we can't eat it or touch it. God never said she couldn't touch it. She could have hung upside down in the tree, right? Had she wanted to. She could touch it all, but she couldn't eat it. When we make God less gracious, and when we make God's word more grievous, when we add to his word, and that's legalism, by the way. It's one of the reasons that I hate legalism. I was caught up in legalism for several years as a young Christian because the church that I went to was part of the holiness movement and got caught up in legalism. How much you pray and how much you read your Bible and just this heavy weight of legalism. And legalism makes following God harder, and it makes it more grievous. And I think it's a bad thing. And I think, like, these guys could have made it more, they could have added to it, they could have subtracted from it, but they didn't. They just built it the way it was supposed to be. And it speaks to us about us not taking away from it, not making things less gracious, not making things more grievous. The last thing that she did, remember, just to finish that thought out, was that she changed it completely. God said, if you eat it, you will die. She said, if we eat it, we might die. There's a big difference between will die and might die. She just right flat out changed God's word completely. We don't want to change it. We don't want to make it more grievous. We don't want to make it more great. We don't want to take away from the graciousness that is there. We just want to receive God's word. When God gives us direction, we want to go out and follow it. I'll tell you what, you can never go wrong by following God's word, by just doing it the way that God had said to do it. So the first thing that we find in chapter 37, in verse 1, is that he begins to build the Ark of the Covenant. He starts with the very center piece in the tabernacle. The tabernacle had two rooms in them. One was called the Holy Place, and one was called the Holiest of Holy. In the Holy Place, there was three pieces of furniture: a candlestick, table of showbread, and a mini altar, a small golden altar that they burned incense on. When you think of an altar to burn incense on, think more of a barbecue grill than you do of a barbecue pit, okay? It had some kind of a grill that was on it. They would burn the incense in the small altar that was there. That was the Holy Place. Priests would go in that Holy Place daily. They would take care of the candle. They would take care of the bread. They would burn incense there, which represented the prayers of the saints in heaven. Then there's another room behind a veil. That room is the holiest of holies. There's the Holy Place and then the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies. And when you go behind the veil, there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. That box, which the lid was, and probably more significant than anything, the mercy seat, where they would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat once a year for the atonement of the sins of the children of Israel. The mercy seat, is there a literal mercy seat in heaven? Remember, there were two angels that were out on each side of the mercy seat. Is there a literal mercy seat in heaven where the blood of Jesus was sprinkled on? Some believe so. Was the mercy seat the tomb? Remember, on that first Sunday morning after Jesus rose from the dead, you remember that when the ladies got there, they looked in and there were two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, and there were the bloody wrappings of Jesus in the middle. I like what John Corson says. That's like the mercy seat in Technicolor. And the angel said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Is this mercy seat a picture of the resurrection? Is it a picture of something that is in heaven? Or perhaps even both. Perhaps God was giving them a picture of that place where Jesus laid for 3 days. And so now we remember Beziel. Beziel was God's man, chosen to be the general contractor for the project of the tabernacle. And so we're told that Beziel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits in its length, 1.5 cubits with its width, 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and he made the molding of gold all the way around. He cast it four rings, or he cast for it four rings of gold, and set in the four corners two rings on one side and two rings on the other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear it. So you have the box, about 4 feet long, 2 feet wide, overlaid in gold. On the side were two rings, and then a gold-covered acacia wood pole was run through each side, leaving lengths out on the end of the pole so the priests could pull it up onto their shoulders and bear the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders while they wandered in the wilderness. So it was the way that they would move the Ark of the Covenant. It was the way that they moved all of the furniture, by the way. There were rings, except for the candlestick. There were rings that were set into it, these poles that would run through it. And it says in verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width. He made the two cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of one piece at the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherub at one side and the other cherub at the other end of that side. And he made the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. Now, had Beziel added three cherubim, he would have said, you know, two's good, three's better. He would have ruined the picture. Had he put one cherubim, you know, I think one's good enough. I know God said to do two, but I think one's good enough. I think the lesson we learn is that God gives us direction for a reason. It's not just subjective. There are certain things that are subjective that you and I have to deal with when it comes to following after God. We deal with them all the time. The Bible says, remove yourself from even the look of evil. Don't even get near what looks evil. So you've got to be, you know, subjective about what looks evil and what doesn't. These are areas people justify sin in. They justify certain things. Well, that's not, I don't consider that to be evil. When, you know, it's downright evil. Not just looking evil, it's downright evil. And they'll justify it. Or maybe people can go too far in those things. So we've got to have an honest, pure, sincere heart as we seek after God. But God gave them these exact directions, and it gave us pictures of heavenly things. It goes on to say then, in verse 10, he made the table, this would be the table of showbread, of acacia wood, 2 cubits with its length, and a cubit its height, a cubit and a half its height, and he overlaid it with pure gold and made the molding of the gold all around it. And he made the frame and the handle all around it, made molding of gold and the frame around it, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners and the 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid it with gold. So he now moves from the furniture in the holy place, the holiest of holies, to the furniture that's in the holy place. He starts with the table of showbread. It goes on to say in verse 16, he made of pure gold the utensils which were at the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, its pitchers for pouring. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. A hammered work made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. So one piece of gold put together for this lampstand. There have been few things that have been drawn out as much as this lampstand that we find here. There are a lot of pictures that are drawn of it, trying to take exactly what's here and really come out with it. I don't know that we get exactly, obviously, what it looked like, but pretty close. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch, the ornamental knob and the flowers, and the 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with the ornamental knob of flowers. And so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand, one of the areas that they don't know what it looked like, we picture the candlestick looking more like the menorah, right? Menorah's got 9, right? But there's 1 in the middle, and then the other ones come out, 4 out on each side. So we picture the 1 in the middle and 3 coming out to make the candlestick. Some believe that it was more like a tree, that the branches came out in all different places, in all different levels. There actually is a drawing from the first century. I shouldn't say a drawing. There is a picture from the first century of Titus sacking the temple and taking the candlestick out with him. And when he took it out, it looked more like the menorah than it did with the tree. So most likely, although there's, you know, some controversy about it, when he took it out, it was, that's the kind of picture that we get with it. So we do have a drawing, anyway, of this lamp, not a drawing, we have a picture carved in stone of what this lampstand looked like. The table of showbread would speak of God providing for us, our provisions. There's 12 loaves that were placed on it, speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember, there were 12 apostles as well. That not only did God do things for the 12 tribes of Israel, but for the 12 apostles. And you remember in heaven, there's 24 elders, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles representing the church, meaning the 24 elders that make up heaven. And so this table of showbread spoke of God providing for those 12 tribes in our day, of God providing for us. That if this is a picture of heavenly things, that our provision is always before God. They had to keep the bread fresh, that God's provision is always fresh for us. It's interesting that Jesus spoke specifically of our provision. Jesus said, don't worry. about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. For your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Ask and it will be given unto you. God specifically promised that our needs were going to be taken care of. Now in our day we say, well, Lord, you didn't put in a house there. You didn't put in a car there. We'd like to have a few things that would be added to that. But God knows exactly what we need and he takes care of us. And it was right after that he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things will be added unto you. God will take care of these other things. You just seek his kingdom. The candlestick would speak of the light. Jesus is the light. God is the light, and he shines in heaven. And the candlestick would always be lit. When they put the tabernacle up, they would light the candlesticks. It would speak of the light that is in the presence of God. In the Bible, it says that heaven, there's no sun, no moon, no stars, for he is our light. So these would speak of this candelabra or stick would speak of him. Verse 20, and on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with an ornamental knob and flowers. There was a knob under the first two branches, and the same a knob under the second two branches, and the same a knob under the third two branches, and the same according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were in one piece of all of it was one hammered piece of gold. And he made the seven lamps, its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. One talent of pure gold, he made it with all of its utensils. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubic and its width a cubic. It was a square and two cubics were its height. Its horns were made of one piece with it. So this was an altar for them. Wasn't a place up at the front of a church. An altar for them was a place where an animal was burned. That's what an altar was. And whether it was the big bronze altar that we're going to read about in a minute, or whether it was the little altar that was right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, there were horns that were put on it. The horns were used in the big altar for tying down the animals that would be sacrificed and killed on that altar. This was a gold altar that was placed in the holiest place, and incense were burned on it. Revelation tells us specifically that the incense is the prayers of the saints. Our prayers, Christians around the world that are praying, our prayers go up as incense to God, and this is the golden incense which he speaks about here. He says in verse 26, and he overlaid it with pure gold on its top, its sides, all around, its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold all around it. Can you kind of picture horns coming off the corners? It's a square, complete square, right? And off the corners come these horns, kind of like, you know, a horn of a cow perhaps, you know, coming off of the corner. That would be the picture of the big altar we'll talk about in a moment. He had two rings of gold for it under the molding, by the two corners of both sides, and for the holding of the poles, which they were to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and he overlaid them with gold, and he also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. You remember that a large section earlier in Exodus was given to what this oil was to be like, and that no one was to copy it. It was to be an oil for anointing. The oil that he makes, all of the pieces of furniture, and the tabernacle itself is going to be anointed with oil. The anointing with oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That whenever you're being used by God, he anoints you. He gives you the Spirit. There's not a person that does something by God, directed by God, empowered by God, that isn't anointed by him. Joel said, the day's coming. In the Old Testament, God would anoint prophets, kings, and priests. But then Joel said this, the day is coming, the last days, when God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It didn't mean that everybody in the world would be filled with the Spirit. It meant no longer did it matter if you were a leader, but that God was going to pour his Spirit out on everyone. And that is the day that we live in. We know that because Peter said, this is what was spoken of with the prophet Joel. And he quoted that passage on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The incense was made and again symbolizes the prayers. There was a sweet, our prayers are like a sweet smelling aroma to God, and our prayers are incredibly effective. The Bible says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Just taking that verse face value, if a righteous man is not fervently praying, then you're not accomplishing much. Our prayers make a huge difference. We pray by faith, trusting that God's going to answer those prayers. When we don't have faith, we don't pray. The Bible says when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, they did not believe and not many were healed. Doesn't mean Jesus laid hands on people and prayed for them and they weren't healed. It means that the people didn't bring anybody out. They didn't ask. As he came into that town, they were like, we know this guy. He grew up here. He ran around with our kids. And they didn't bring anybody out to him. They didn't ask. The Bible says, you do not have because you do not ask. So the prayers, the incense altar and the incense represent the prayers. So then we go to chapter 38. It says, he made the altar a burnt offering of acacia wood. This would be the large altar that would set outside in the court. All around the tabernacle was a wall that was a containing area that was called the court. There was a big bronze altar. We'll read about its size here in a moment. And then there was a laver or a bowl that they would wash up in before they would go back into the holy place. Because sacrificing and burning animals as sacrifices is messy, they would clean up before they would go in and do what they needed to do in the holy place and in the holiest of holies. So this is the big altar. Again, think more of a barbecue grill than you think of a pit. It wasn't just a giant pit that they would burn things in. It actually had a grill on it, and there were utensils to move parts of the animal around. It says it was 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was a square, and its height about 3 cubits. Cubit is somewhere between 15 and 18 inches. It is the distance between a man's elbow and his finger. That varies depending. The average guy probably is more closer to 18 inches than it is to 15 inches. But a cubit was considered to be somewhere in between that, which means that this large altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square, okay? And then verse 2, and he made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of one piece with it and overlaid with bronze. Where the small altar in the holy place was made of gold completely, the one outside is made of bronze. Well, gold speaks of royalty, and our God is the King of Kings, right? Well, bronze speaks of justice. It is in the presence of God, our prayers before him represented by this altar that's made of gold. Out in the courtyard is this bronze altar that represents righteousness, that at that altar, righteousness was met. An altar today, I shared with you when we went over this earlier in Exodus, that when I was a kid, I built an altar in the corner of my room. Stacked up little books and stuff, made a little railing, and put little trinkets that I'd bought down at the local, you know, like Gospel Supplies here, but it was in Albuquerque. Living Waters, I think, was the name of the store. A place where I could kneel and pray, because in the Methodist church, that's what we did. There's an altar up front. There were kneelers up front. So I made a little altar when I was 12. The altar, the brass altar, was a bloody place. In fact, they smeared the sides of it with blood, and they smeared the horns on the corners with blood. And the altar that you and I have is the cross. That is the altar. The altar was the place where the animal would be sacrificed, and the cross is the place that Jesus gave his life that our sins would be forgiven. The altar speaks of the cross. That's why it's made out of bronze, because it speaks of God's justice was met there. You and I, if we had justice, we would be done, because there's none of us that deserves on our own merit to live. There's none of us that deserve heaven. That's why I say, if you ever say to God, give me what I deserve, warn us. We'll give you some space. So when you get to what you deserve, we're not around. We don't want justice from God. We want God's justice met by Jesus. We want mercy. We want grace from God. Mercy is withholding of justice in a proper way. When someone should get 100 years and he gets 50, that's mercy. It's the withholding of justice in a good way, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. We want grace and we want mercy from God, but it was at the altar that the justice of God was met. It says, and he made the grate, so you see this is like I said, think more of a barbecue grill than you do of a pit. He made the grate of bronze network for the altar under the rim midway from the bottom. So he put the grate, dropped it down some, right? And he cast four rings on the four corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. So the grating, the altar, was going to be carried the same way the rest of it was. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. And he made the laver of bronze and the base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he made the court of the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine linen, 100 cubits long. So he now moves from the furniture. He's going to come back and get the laver later. But he moves from the furniture to now the outer wall that is making the court. So the four areas that are making the court. It says there were 20 pillars for them and 20 bronze sockets. The hooks and the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long with 20 pillars and 20 bronze sockets, so roughly 150 feet, which is a big area. And the hooks and the pillars and the bands were silver. And on the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits and 10 pillars. And there were sockets and hooks and pillars and bands were silver. Now, all he's saying is that there were these sockets of silver. Sockets of silver were, you ever put pipe and drape together? Pipe and drape, you set it up and you got a pipe, right? And then you put a drape in between. Well, that's basically what this was. And on the bottom of the pipe and drape, it's got some arms that stick out, right? And what do you got to put there? What do you put there? You put sandbags, right? You put books. You put something heavy to be able to hold the poles in place. So these boards that were set in the socket, then it would have, you know, the wall, which was made out of curtains, several different things put in between it. They had sockets of silver. So it was their pipe and drape was really fancy. And they had these heavy sockets of silver they would take and place on the ground. How heavy is silver, by the way? Then they would put the boards inside of its sockets. Then they would clasp them together with rings and clasps and tenons, all holding this together. So this is their, remember, tabernacle's a tent. This is describing the tent, the wall around the edge, and how it was put together. And you get basically how it's put together by the sockets that the boards were put into, and then the poles and the rings and the clasps and everything that was put together to be able to hold the whole thing together. And then it goes on in verse 13, for the east side of the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their pillars and their three sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. That side of the hangings were 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. The hangings of the court all around were of fine woolen linen. The sockets of the pillars were bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, overlaid with capitals. Their capitals was silver, and their pillars of the court and their bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woolen linen. The length was 20 cubits. Its height along the width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were four pillars on the four sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver and overlaid. Their capitals and their bands were silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and all the court all around were bronze. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hands of Ishtamar and Aaron the priest. Beziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded him. And with him was Aholiab, which sounds Hawaiian to me, kind of, at least the first part. Sometimes things flash into my mind that I just go, no, just going to throw it out. Maybe not enough, by the way. Hashemach of the tribe of Dan, the engraver and designer, the weaver of blue and the purple and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. all the gold that was used of all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offerings, was 29 talents, 730 shekels, according to the shekel of a sanctuary. That is 2,202 pounds, which would be, I didn't do the math for the ounces, but I looked up, if it's $1,400 an ounce of gold, that would be $60 million worth of gold. So they built this tent, this tabernacle, and overlaid it, and they used, in today's money, $60 million worth of gold. That's not to speak of the silver or the bronze or all the material, which was expensive as well. Just the gold for this project was $60 million of gold in today's money. It goes on to say, and the silver from those who numbered of the congregation were 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekels of the sanctuary. Far less, more like $3 or $4 million worth of silver. But could you imagine a pile of $3 or $4 million worth of silver? Silver's a whole lot harder to store than gold. That's why gold is a better currency value, because countries buy up gold and hold it. When a country's currency begins to get into trouble, those countries buy gold with their currency, so that as their currency devalues, they still have the value of gold. It's happening in several countries around the world today that are worried about their dollar, the strength of their dollar. So gold becomes, silver could be done too. Silver could be, the same thing could be done with silver, except it's hard to store for countries to buy that much silver. So there's a whole lot more of the silver. And it goes on to say, a beck for each man, I have no idea what that is. That is half a shekel, that's what it is, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years and above, for 603,550 men. So that's just going over the number of men that were in that area. This is why they say there was 2,600,000 men. Take all the women and all the children, and you get to a numbering of about 2 million. Some believe that's a conservative number. It's probably a pretty good number, probably somewhere 1,800,000. To maybe 2,200,000. And from the 100 talents of silver. By the way, if there were that many people, 600,000 men, that many women and children that were involved, out of all these people, how many of them are going to go into the promised land? They're going to go to the promised land, right? And then they're going to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years. How, out of all these people, these 2 million people, how many make it into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. That's it. Literally, they are one in a million. Joshua is one in a million. Caleb is one in a million. When we study the book of Joshua, we'll learn to live like one in a million. What was it about Joshua that made him the guy who could get in there? Or Caleb that made them the guy to get in there? It's a great study, by the way. Okay, verse 27. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, the base of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then for the 1,775 shekels, made hooks for the pillars, overlaid with the capitals, and made bands for them. And offerings of bronze were 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the sockets and the doors to the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and the utensils for the altar. Again, those were the, you know, things they had to move the sacrifice around with. The sockets from the court all around, the base of the court's gates, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs of the court that were all around. So not only did we get all of the detail for what it was to be built like, but we got a smaller amount of detail. This is what we've read through tonight is significantly smaller. There were like 6 chapters that dealt with this earlier in Exodus. Now we got a couple chapters that deal with the same amount of material. But we get another picture of it, because God wanted to make sure that you and I had a record of exactly what the tabernacle looked like. And I hope by this point that you've got that in your mind, but even more importantly, what each part of the tabernacle represented. As I said, what the metaphors, each one of them is a metaphor. They may be more than that, but each one of them speaks of certain things within our lives that are very powerful. That sacrifice that was given and that mercy seat, which speaks not only perhaps of a mercy seat in heaven, but of the grave as well. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for these two chapters. We thank you that we once again have been able to look at the building of the tabernacle, the furniture that is there. And we pray that we would understand that we are the tabernacle, the temple, and that just as in chapter 40, the glory, your glory is going to fill this temple, your glory fills us as well. We pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we would go in your name, that we would understand that in the spiritual realm, we're taking your glory with us, and that out of us gushes torrents of living water, and that we make a difference in people's lives because we have walked with you, because we have met with you. And even as Moses came to the tabernacle of meeting and met with you and then shone, so Lord, we believe because we've been here that your glory shines in our lives, and we pray that you would use us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.